Then if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 127, we have Solomon writing again. And in this psalm, he condenses what he writes in the whole book of Ecclesiastes into one song. Again, it's one of these songs of ascent, songs that were sung on the way up to Jerusalem at the annual feasts. So Psalm 127. And you can catch the same refrain. The word that's translated meaningless in Ecclesiastes is the same word as is translated vain here. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. So we come to the start of the new year. Last week we looked at who God is and fixed our eyes on God and received great encouragement from the story of Joshua and what God is like for Joshua and for us as we enter a new year. This week I want us to look at a challenge as we start the new year, a challenge to make sure that our lives are centered in the right place, that have the right focus as we go into this new year. This week, God willing, we're going to look at 127. Next week, we're going to look at 128. These psalms are a little pair that deal with the family. And we're going to look at them because next week in Milford we have a baptism and I wanted to preach in Psalm 128. But as I looked at 127, I thought this is really appropriate for us today. And I was encouraged to preach it by Colin's request last Sabbath evening that we sing it back in the early days of the fellowship. You could count on Colin to pick Psalm 127, reminding us of these key truths that we're going to see today, that unless the Lord build the house, the builders labour in vain. Recently, I was listening to a short story by the famous Russian author Leo Tolstoy, and it's a story entitled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? It tells the story of a peasant farmer, and this peasant farmer would always like a little bit more land. And so he saves, and he works hard, and he moves, and he gets a little bit more land. And then he moves again, he gets a little bit more land again. And he then hears that over east, in further east in Russia, there's a tribe that will sell its land quite cheaply. And so the man travels to this area, and he meets the chief of the tribe, and he says, well, how much land can I have, and how much will it cost? And the chief of the tribe says, well, we don't measure land by the acre or the hectare. We measure land by the day. And the man, Payholm is his name, Payholm says, well, how do you mean by the day? And the chief says, well, how much land do you need? Well, it's the amount of land that you can walk around in a day. And whatever you can walk around in a day is yours. You pay the money to us. And if you can walk around the land, you get the land. He says, the rule is that you must be back at your finishing point before the sun goes down. So Payholm thinks this is great. He thinks to himself, I could cover 35 miles in a day. And that'll get me a great piece of land. So they start at the top of a little hill. And Payholm sets off and he takes a spade with him to mark the boundary line, just to dig at the corners and leave a little pile of earth. The tribespeople said they would follow around afterwards with a plough and plough up the boundary line. And he sets off. And as he goes on his way, he sees, well, this would make a great piece of pasture land. And he walks out round it. And then he sees in the distance a nice piece of forestry. And he skirts out round it. And then as he skirted out round it, he sees a nice piece of sloping mountain land. And he says, well, that'll be good too. And so he skirts out round it. And as he looks up in the sky, he sees the sun is past midday. And he starts to panic. And he takes off his coat. And he starts to pick up his pace. That he'll get back to the little hill that he started from before sundown. And as he goes on his journey, he says, oh, there's a lovely little river. I've got to take that in so that I can irrigate my fields. And he skirts round and takes in a chunk of the river and a little lake. And as he starts out round it, and he looks towards the hill, and he looks at the sun, he realises he's really going to have to motor now. And he takes off his shirt, and he's bare-chested, and he starts to run as hard as he can. Sees another nice patch of land, and he skirts out round it to take it in. And he sees the people on the hilltop waving madly at him, and he starts to run. And as he comes towards the bottom of the hill, he sees the sun dropping and its big orange globe touching the horizon. And as he comes closer to the hill, the sun's sinking. And as he reaches the foot of the hill, the sun disappears below the horizon. And he falls on his face. And he cries out, all my labor has been in vain. All my labor has been in vain. Because he's going to lose the money that he had labored so hard to get to buy the land, and his day's labor has been in vain. Wasted. And then he hears a cry from the top of the hill, and it's the people and the chief are shouting at him, and he sees their faces are still bathed in sun, because they're a little higher. The sun hasn't yet dipped below the horizon as far as they're concerned. And so he gets up and he runs and he staggers and he climbs up the hill, and he comes atop the hill, and he launches himself towards the finishing point and reaches out and touches the finishing post and lies there on the ground. And the chief and the people go wild and they applaud. And the chief says, what a man! And the pay-home servant comes over and to get him to his feet. He turns him over, realizes it's too late. Pay-home is dead. The servant takes a spade and he digs a hole 6 foot long from head to toe, puts him in it. How much land does a man need? 6 feet from head to toe. When you hear that story, you think, there's the futility of greed. There's the futility of sometimes our lives, chasing after things, getting them, and then we don't have the time or the energy to enjoy them. That's what Tolstoy is trying to get us to see. And Solomon wants us to see something similar in this psalm and in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon wants us to see three things. First of all, there's a damning verdict. A damning verdict that is spoken over the activities of our lives. And it would be, as we look at this psalm, we could look at this psalm and we could see how it points the finger so clearly at those around us, like Pay-home in his story, seeking to get everything and ending up with nothing. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. He ran his race in vain. His greed was his God, not the Lord, and it was in vain. We could look at characters in the Bible, like Belshazzar, the mighty king of Babylon, who has ruled over the greatest empire. And we read of him in Daniel 5. And as we look at his life, we find him feasting with 1,000 of his noblemen. A mighty feast. And as he feasts that night, a hand appears and writes on the wall, 4 words, many, many tekel, parson. It's God's hand. And Belshazzar doesn't know what it means. And so he sends for his wise men. And they don't know what it means. And he sends for Daniel. And Daniel knows what it means. And he says, O king, many means that God has numbered the days of your life and they are over. Tekel means your life has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Found as nothing. Found lacking. And God's verdict on Belshazzar's life was that it was nothing. He had been the king of a mighty empire, but as far as God was concerned, God hadn't been involved in his life, and so it was worthless. Belshazzar's life hadn't intersected with the God who is worth something. And it's only when our lives intersect with the God who is worth everything that our lives begin to be worth something. One of the interesting things in the Bible is how it deals with certain characters. Belshazzar gets a passing mention. Nebuchadnezzar gets a passing mention. Darius gets a passing mention. And they're all outlasted by Daniel. One of the things that God is demonstrating in the life of Daniel is that rulers come and go. They may be important on the world stage, but who's the key figure in this book in earthly terms? It's Daniel. Daniel outlives, outlasts the greatest of men. And Daniel's life makes a worthwhile contribution because the Lord is in his life. God is involved in his life. And that damning verdict is issued time and time again in the way Scripture tells its stories of people's lives. There's a little verse in Genesis chapter 4 where we're told about the great inventors of the ancient world. There's Tubal and Tubal-Cain and Jubal. And these men are the fathers of metalwork, of music, of technology. And they're summed up in a verse and passed over and never heard of again. They had nothing to do with God. And sadly, as far as God was concerned, they just got a passing mention. Because whenever our lives have nothing to do with God, all we rate is a passing mention, if even that. We've wasted our lives. And that's the damning verdict that is given in this opening two verses. Unless the Lord, it's all in vain. It's all empty. It's all worthless. It's all wasted. That's what Solomon has been saying in the book of Ecclesiastes. That we waste our lives if our lives are not bringing God, who is worth everything, into the picture. We have one shot at getting what life's about, and we miss it when we leave God out. That's where we could make our focus this morning. But then, what would this psalm have to say to those here who have made God part of their life, who have asked Jesus to be their Saviour? Well, what I find challenging about these opening verses is that same verdict is given not about life in general, not about really wicked people. It doesn't say, you know, really wicked people who are defrauding the state, who are murdering, who are abusing. Their lives are vain and empty and pointless. Although the rest of Scripture says that that's true. The passage targets here those who are involved in the ordinary, everyday aspects of life, but who tend to leave God out. Now that can apply equally to the person who isn't yet a Christian. Let me show you how that is. You don't have to be really bad to miss out on God's kingdom. You can be really decent. The people that Solomon's speaking about here are concerned, if you look at verse 1 and 2, with their house. Now that could be their physical house with the walls and the roof and the doors and the windows. Or it could be their family. The way sometimes the word house is used, the House of Windsor, the English would talk about referring to the royal family, not to the building, but the House of Windsor. Well, that's what it can mean here. It could mean their family, or it could mean the walls. Here's people who are concerned about their family, or concerned about providing a house for their family. Or here are people who are concerned about safety and security, unless the Lord guards the city. Or here are people who are concerned about putting food on the table, about providing. They're toiling. They're up early, they're going to bed late, toiling to put food. Those are good things. Those are really good, decent, honourable things. But do you see what the songwriter says? You can be good and decent and honourable and seek to provide for your family a home, safety and food and shelter. But without God, it's wasted. It's wasted. It's pointless. It's empty. It's in vain. It's not how God assesses us, by how well we perform in this world. Our God assesses us based on His involvement in our lives. So that's the challenge, not just to the absolute pagan, who's wasting his life by being godless, but to the decent person, who's doing good things, but has sidelined God, because that's the issue here. The issue here is sidelining God in the ordinary details of life. And that's also where the challenge comes home to those of us who say that we have put God at the center of our lives. Do we sideline God in the ordinary details of life? It's so easy for us to think that we can cope with the ordinary stuff. Housing, shelter, security, providing, putting food on the table. We can take care of that. It's the big stuff we need God for. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watch the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. It's so easy for us who know better to still think that we can get through life partly in our own strength and keeping God for the big things like forgiveness and disaster and hardship and difficulty. But the challenge for us is, if we're Christians, what areas do we tend to go it on our own strength? Because over those areas, this verdict is given: worthless. And this ties in with what we read in the New Testament. It's to his disciples that Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And so as we come to the start of the year, this challenge hangs over us. In what areas of our lives have we been tending to sideline God, either because we don't want to hear his voice, or because we just forget that we need his power and his help? Are there areas in your life where you feel you've been making little progress and it has been frustrating? Well, perhaps has it been because you've been seeking to do it in your own strength, your own effort. And God's saying to you, you're going nowhere, because I'm not allowing you to go anywhere. So this verdict is given. Well, the second thing we see is a simple solution. If the problem is that we sideline God, then the solution for the out-and-out pagan, the solution for the decent, upright, respectable, but non-Christian, and the solution for the believer who has been sidelining God in different areas, the solution is the same. The solution, the simple solution, is that we are to put God at the center of everything. We are to put God at the center of everything. And whenever we start to put God at the center of everything, that gives worth to our lives. Because our lives are now connected with the infinite and the eternal God who lives forever. And when our lives have God involved in them, and not just as a side order. You know how you get a meal in a restaurant, you've ordered something like a burger and chips, and then there's salad on the side. You didn't order the salad, it just happens to be there, and it's very often still there when the plate goes back. And you sort of wonder, you didn't touch it, so would they just set it aside and put it on somebody else's plate? It's that unnecessary side order that's there. And you think, well, why could it not just be made of plastic and be moved from plate to plate quite easily? Well, that's how we can treat God. People have God in their lives as if God is for Sundays but not for all of the week. And when we do that, our lives are worthless. But the answer then is not just to have God in a little bit of our lives, but to put God at the center. And to put God in our lives in all of the ordinary everyday details from there up. Not just the big stuff, but the ordinary things, the basic things. You see here this lovely line in the end of verse 2 that shows what happens when you put God in his right place. When you put God in his right place, things start to fall into place. And you could miss this, but it's beautiful. It's profound. He gives his loved ones sleep. He gives his loved ones sleep. What stops you from sleeping? Very often it's fear or worry, anxiety or guilt. Isn't that it? But whenever we put God at the center of our lives, those things are dealt with. You know, the things that keep us awake at night, it's worrying about those basic things that Solomon deals with at the start of the psalm. Worrying about our house. How many of you are worried about, I wonder if the plumbing's going to be okay when I get up in the morning? You farmers think, oh, what's going to be burst tomorrow when I get up? You know, what's going to be frozen solid? And you're lying, you're worrying about it. Or perhaps it's house in terms of family. And we worry about our kids. We worry about our loved ones. We become anxious. Or perhaps it's security and safety. Are our family safe travelling on the roads? Is our house secure? Is our property safe? Or maybe you're lying awake worrying about provision. The budget has meant that we're all going to have to get by on less money. The bailout means that we're going to be paying interest for years to come and trying to sort out Ireland's problems. And we could lie in bed awake worrying about this. But when we put God at the centre, He gives His loved ones sleep. And that doesn't mean that God waves a magic wand and His people suddenly, when they get into bed, they go to sleep just because He has magically done it. There's a means to this end. And the means to this end is that when we have God in the right place and we have involved God in the basic details of our day-to-day life, and we've grasped that God is our Heavenly Father, that He's big and powerful and strong, and He loves us, we are His loved ones. If we've asked Him to be our God and our Saviour. When we've grasped that, you can get into bed at night and think, well, He's in charge. He's in charge. I don't need to worry. I don't need to be anxious about anything. I can talk to my Heavenly Father with prayer and petition and thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. He gives us the ability to lie down and go to sleep. When we put Him at the center of everything. There's another way that line can be translated. It could also be translated. If you look at the footnote at the bottom of the page in the NIV, it says something like, He gives to His loved ones in their sleep. The Hebrew words could also be translated that way. Hard to know, does He give sleep or give to us in our sleep? No, but isn't that also true as well? That we have a God who whenever we sleep, a third of our lives away, we have a Heavenly Father who's providing for us in it. And that even then enables us to sleep. Because we know that that's the sort of God He is. So we need to put God at the center. What does that mean in practical terms? It means we need to put Him at the center in terms of obedience. We need to do what He says. In all areas of life, we just can't sideline God to an area over there and then do our own thing here and then wonder why we don't have peace. We've got to be living in obedience to Him. Putting Him in the center of every area of our lives. Then we need to trust Him. We need to trust Him with what He's doing in each of the areas of our lives. Whether it's providing shelter, whether it's our family, our kith and kin, whether it's security, whether it's provision. We need to trust Him. We need to say, no, God is in this with me. I'm going to trust Him. We also need to be taking things to Him in prayer, expressing our trust and our thankfulness in prayer, bringing Him into the center of everything. And then we need to be looking to Him for strength. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. The opposite of that isn't that if the Lord builds the house, the builders can sit back and do nothing. The opposite is that when the Lord builds the house, the builder's labour is worthwhile. But the builders still labour, the watchmen still watch. You still toil for food to eat. We have to work. But as we involve God in what we're doing, we get on and we work hard at obeying Him. We work hard at trusting Him. We work hard at providing for our families. We work hard at these things. We find that God is working alongside us in all of it. But we have to get on with the working. And there's a special application that's made here. And we're nearly running out of time, but I want to deal with it. the special application is we're to put God at the center of our families. The last half of this psalm says that we're to put God at the center of our families. Some people, when they think of children as either one of two extremes, as a plague, a pest, and a nuisance, and you just wish they would grow up and get on with it, or their lives revolve around their children, and everything happens for their children. Children are not to be at the outskirts of our lives or at the centre of our lives. God is to be at the centre. And this psalm tells us that how we're to put God at the centre of our families. We regard our children. Do you see how they're described? They're described as an inheritance from God. That means that they were God's possession and He has given them to us. That's the idea behind the phrase. That we have them as stewards. They're not simply ours, they're God's possession given to us, and we are responsible for their upbringing and their care and their nurture because God has given them to us, and we are answerable to Him. And then there's this idea in the next line of them being a reward. Now the idea isn't that we've earned it. God describes Himself in other places as being Abraham's reward. Abraham's treasure is the idea. Something for Abraham to delight in. These children are given to us as a treasure, not a plague, a pest, and a nuisance. And this starts to change how parents see their children. They are from God, but they are also for God. We have them to train up. We have them so that we can treasure them and train them for God. And how do we do it? We do that by putting God at the centre of our family life so that God, so that our children can see that we will obey God in every area, that we will trust God in every area, that we will pray to God about everything, and that we will work with all our strength to do what God says and to live the way God would have us live. And as we do that, we find our children being a blessing to us. That's what the rest of the psalm is saying. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Here's an elderly man or an elderly woman looking, and the city's under attack, and their children have gone out to battle. Their children stand firm. Their children don't shift. They don't buckle. Or it may be that it's not a full-scale war that's in view. It may be that it's an individual conflict, and the city gate was where business and legal transactions were taken care of, and the man's children are in the city gate, and they're conducting their business, and they're being accused, and there's nothing that can be pinned on them, because this man, this woman has brought his children up with God at the centre of the family, and as he looks at his children contending in the city gate, he has nothing to be ashamed of. Reports won't come back to him. Oh, well, they were double dealing and they were lying and they were... He can sit with delight. His children are a delight to him. And they're useful in the work of the city. In our case, the work of the church, that's the imagery here. They're useful. They're not backing down on the gospel. They're not backing away from the mission of the church. They're wanting the good news to be spread. And this is what we do, this is what we see when we put God at the centre of our families. Remember the challenge from the start. There are things that we think we can cope with. The ordinary stuff. We need to have God involved in all of the details. And when we do that at a family level, our children see it. They start to realise that this God is real. He's to be trusted. And they get a head start in their faith. They start from where we've been at. They start there as little children. And then the next generation starts where they see their parents at. And their parents will be further on than where we're at. Special application. And then thirdly, we've seen that there's a damning verdict, a simple solution. Now thirdly, a generous God. And here's an answer to the question, why should we put God at the center? Is it just that we have to put God at the center of our lives because he's the vital ingredient like flour in a cake? Now, flour is really bland, tasteless stuff. It's not that exciting. But it has to be there for the cake to work. Now, is that what God's like? If we just want to succeed in life and eternity, we've got to put God there and, oh well, oh no. Listen to the song. He gives his loved ones. See, this is a God who gives and who loves. And that's not just there. The next line, we see how generously he gives. Sons are an inheritance from the Lord. Children are a reward. Here's a God who gives generously. A God who delights to give. And the God that we're to put at the center of every ordinary detail of our lives is a God who loves his children and a God who loves to provide generously for his children. Why on earth would we try to get through in our own strength? Whenever we have a God who loves to give generously, here's our encouragement to keep this God central in everything and to challenge ourselves when we find ourselves sidelining God and trying to deal with tricky situations in our own strength and we're getting frustrated with them. Why would I leave out such a generous God? Perhaps you're not yet a Christian. How is it that you bring this God into the center of your life? It's not that you can just put God in the center. There's a catch. Because of how you've lived your life, the center of your life is filled with something else. It's filled with you, and it's filled with your guilt. And okay, you could step aside, but it still leaves the mountain of your sin and guilt there that needs to be dealt with. And how can you have God in the center? The center needs to be made clean, doesn't it? But here's the generosity of this God again. What does this God do for him to be at the center of your life so that your life is not in vain, your life is not worthless and pointless? And if you're a Christian, what has God done for you that underlines his generosity and that makes it possible for him to be at the center of your life? Look at verse 3. Sons are an inheritance from the Lord. Children a reward from him. Solomon's speaking in the plural. But we who live on this side of the cross know that ultimately it's in the singular. For us to be part of, if you go back to verse 1, the house and family that God was building, for us to enjoy the safety and security that God provides, for us to enjoy the provision that God has in store for all eternity, for us to have the peace that you can only have, a freedom from guilt that allows you to sleep at night and not be plagued by your conscience. For that to happen, God gave not sons, but a son. God gave his son to stand in the gate and to fight off our enemies of Satan, sin and death, so that we would have nothing to cause us to be put to shame before God, our Heavenly Father. And that allows us to come into God's family. God gives his Son. We're all at different stages here. Some are expecting to be father and mother. Some are already father and mother. Some the children have grown up. Some are grandparents. Some aren't married yet, some are married, and God hasn't provided with children. But all that is overwhelmed by the fact that God has brought us into his family. He has given us his Son. And he has given us, as a fellowship here, children already, that all of us act as, in a sense, older brothers or sisters or parents too, they get to see in us the benefits of putting God at the center of everything. And the challenge comes to us not just in our own homes, but here in the fellowship. Will these children that God has given to us see that we value the Son that God gave to us and that we put Him at the centre of absolutely everything. For if we don't, we'll find that we're labouring in vain. And we're encouraging them to labour in vain and to miss the point of what life's about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us to Him. You give us children, and that's a blessing. But you gave us your Son. And that blessing far outweighs anything else. And Lord God, we pray that we would be found accepting not just the children that you have given to us, but we would all be found accepting the Son that you have given to us. He is our inheritance. He is our treasure. He is the one who will stand in the city gate and defeat our enemies so that we can enter into the Father's house, so that we can enter into the Father's security and safety, so that we can be part of the Father's family to enjoy His provision. And Father, we pray that you would help those of us who know Christ as our Saviour to put Him first, to have Him central in every area of our lives, and especially those of us who have children, to demonstrate to our children that our Saviour is at the heart of everything. We pray that our children will grow up to know Him, to trust Him, and to love Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.